Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues the series, Hope Changes Everything. Today's sermon is entitled, Hope Produces Holiness. When you don't have any hope, you end up fighting anyone who threatens your joy. Anger, bitterness, and malice can dominate our reactions. In 1 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter calls us no longer to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. When you have real hope, Christ produces a huge attitudinal shift. Come and see how hope changes our responses to others, particularly those who do us harm. Let's worship together.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to worship this morning. I'm not sure what's going on in your life. That's always the dynamic week by week. You know that the next week could be full of all kinds of surprises, expected and unexpected. I guess if they're expected, they're not surprises, but... as you're entering into worship this morning, I really just want to point you towards the Lord. We're going to talk and sing today about how holy God is. One of the definitions of the holiness of God is that he's completely separate or other. There's none like him. And one of the great things about our God who is holy is that he's compassionate and understanding, and he knows what we're going through. And I know on every Sunday that we gather together, you can always have people who get here for worship, but even as they come in, they're feeling a bit haggard or a little anxious or struggling. And so I'm going to read a psalm to you. The purpose of the psalm is to tell you that if you're struggling or if you're fearful, put your trust in God. He understands and he's at work. And this was written by David at the time of his life when he was being pursued and persecuted by Saul and by others. But just listen to Psalm 56. I'm sure there'll be lines in here, and maybe what you want to do is wait for a sentence that the Lord has appointed just for you today. So listen to Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. And then we taught this to our girls when they were young to memorize and to sing. But it says this, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for me. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. So anybody ever stay up at night, toss and turn? Anybody ever have tears? Isn't it out of comfort to you to know that the Lord knows exactly? He remembers. He keeps them in mind. The picture that's used here is he puts them in a bottle so that he's aware of your greatest struggles. He says, you have kept my account of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day that I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So here's what we're here to do, folks. We're here to thank God for loving us, to thank God for watching over us, and to commit ourselves together to live in the land of the light, which is to live for the Lord. You don't have to walk in darkness. You just follow him. He is the light. So are you not glad that that's our God? I'm going to ask you to stand. Let's sing about a great and a holy God. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll continue on our study. Last week we took a look at verse 13, and we'll continue down through the text together this morning to verse 21. Even as you saw the little video there and the line of a threshold of decision and responsiveness, I encourage you just to be praying, even now as we're opening up the Word of God. God, what would you have me hear today? Why do you have me here today? And what have you have to speak into my life? But just listen to this. Sit alertly and restfully before the Word of God. You can do both of those things. So just listen to verse 14. I'll start at verse 13 and go down to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Late last night on Facebook, one of our friends in England had just got off the London Bridge, off the subway at London, and had just passed through the area where the terrorist attack took place. And he's a friend, and he's more of an acquaintance. We've gone sailing with him before. He's a writer and a professor at Cambridge University and good friends with friends of ours. And Malcolm was making his way, and he was just sort of updating folks from London as he has made his way. He had gone to London to preach this morning. And so they were trying to decide whether or not he was going to be able to do it, because that whole area was shut down as of late last night, and I'm not sure whether they opened it up. But you really got a sense, as you're watching someone who's on the scene at a terrorist attack, you get a sense of the urgency of what grips all the people that are in that to get help, to make decisions. How are you going to act? And one of the things that's really important for us as we're coming to this text is that Peter has really got a sense of urgency for us as believers, because God has purposed to place us in this world, in a world that is hostile against the gospel, against the God we serve, and against the life to which he's called us. And sometimes you might think about what Peter is saying in this passage of scripture and just start to ask the question, why doesn't God just kind of wrap it all up? You ever watch the news and just thought to yourself, you know, why don't you just call it a day? Except for, as you're reading the scripture, it's really clear that God has strategically placed us as his people in a hostile world so that we might be able to share the hope and life, the holiness and the grace of God to a world that's going to be asking really big questions. And I want to put it to you that one of the dangers when you see another Islamic extreme terrorist attack is the temptation to put everybody into the same category and forget that our God hasn't ended history because he's still saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. I even want to suggest to you this, that there are people within Islam who are really wrestling and asking questions because of what they see going on around them. Has anybody ever read the book Son of Hamas? Anybody? Okay, if you haven't read it, it's worth reading. It's the son of the lead cleric for the what's called the terrorist group, but the organization Hamas, which is in Palestine. About a decade or so ago, he converted to Christianity. And there was an article in the Telegraph in the UK where they interviewed him and got his story. And I want to read to you a little bit of his story because it ties in with what I was just commenting on. The writer focuses on some things and then kind of minimizes the major thing. So I'll have to underline the major thing in a little bit. But in the article it said, Mr. Youssef, his name is Masab Hassan Youssef. It says, Mr. Youssef said that his questioning of Islam and Hamas began early. His father, a pragmatist who has even suggested Hamas would be willing to talk to Israel under certain conditions, would often accept his concerns, such as the targeting of civilians. So that's how it started with him. Mr. Youssef said that his doubts about Islam and Hamas crystallized when he realized not all Hamas leaders were like his father, who was a moderate, who he describes as open-minded, very humble, and honest. Mr. Youssef said that he was appalled by the brutality of the movement, including the suicide bombers seeking glory through jihad. Hamas, they are using civilian lives, they are using children, they're using the suffering of people every day to achieve their goals. This is what I hate, he said. It was after, this is the article again, it was after a chance encounter 9 years ago with a British missionary that Mr. Youssef began exploring Christianity. He found it exciting, he said, and began secretly studying the Bible, struck by the central tenet, love your enemies. Now, they go on and talk about other stuff, but if you read the book Son of Hamas, he will tell you that that line in the Bible that he encountered, love your enemies, radically transformed his life. It's what turned his life upside down. He had never encountered that. He had never seen it. He had never heard it. And I'm here to tell you today that that command and that call in our lives is still as urgent as ever. That we are, according to Peter, called to live a radically different life. And if you're a Christian, your old way of reacting has to go. Your non-Christian, your old fleshly, selfish kind of way of reacting must go. There is a new way to respond. And the reason God has placed us in often hostile environments and in opposition is so that we might have the opportunity to show him, to show our God, and to show the gospel through how we live our lives. And so that's what Peter's been saying. Peter's been saying that you are he calls them elect exiles. He'll say later in chapter 2, you are a holy people. You have been set apart by God in this world. And God has not only sovereignly called you and appointed you to be his people, but God is sustaining you right now by his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith. If you're a Christian, by definition, you have been born again to a living hope through the power of God. God has caused you to be born again. So you have everlasting hope in God, and that hope is secured in Christ for you for eternity, defines how you live your life. You are not running around trying to save your life now. You're not running around trying to hold on to life. You have someone who's holding on to your life and holding on to your eternity. And that frees you to not live in a way that's reactionary and self-preserving. Do you realize we do that a lot of times when somebody wrongs us, somebody injures us? We fight back to preserve ourselves. We don't have to save our lives anymore. We can lay down our lives. Last Sunday, I showed you that what Peter was really urging these believers to do is to get themselves in the Word of God, because God sustains our faith through the Word of God. He uses his Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. He showed in the Old Testament that the prophets received the promises regarding the coming of the Christ, but they did not receive the realization. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, told them, this isn't for you, this is for, and he's pointing ahead to these guys, to the Gentiles. And so it still says these guys examined their Bibles carefully. They wanted to know when the Messiah was coming, who the Messiah would be, who was going to be the recipients of the promises. They examined it carefully. And then Peter says, now you guys need to be like them, because you've received the promise in Christ. And he said, so gird your minds for action. So as believers, we need to get into the Word of God, study the Word of God, realize what God has given us in Jesus Christ, and then be empowered in that in a world that is often very hard to live in, very hostile. I mean, every week it's almost you turn on the news and you just think, what's going on with this world, whether it's here in America or whether it's on the other end of the planet, just seems chaotic. We need to be in the Word, and if we're in the Word, there's some key things that we're going to discover. The key thing that we're going to say this morning is this, that if you are in Jesus Christ, you are no longer to be reacting out of the flesh. You are no longer to be reacting the way you once were. God has changed your life. You have a whole new set of passions that ought to shape your life. You should not be passionless. You should have a passion for the things that God is passionate about, and the Word of God will produce that. So look at verse 14 with me, and I'll just talk about what I called on my outline a huge shift in the life of a Christian. The old passions no longer govern a new people. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, he's got a lot in there. But what he's teaching here is, the word he uses is being conformed, that in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, do not be conformed by the things of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so in Paul's letter to the Romans, he looks at the world and says, don't let the world, one translation says, squeeze you into its mold. Don't let, I talk to the young people, If you are a child of God, what's going on around you does not determine your behavior. You are not going to respond to what's happening to you and make excuses for what's happening to you based on what everybody else is doing. Some of you have watched the very pathetic unfolding of the, I think it's Kathy Griffin, the comedian who had that kind of vile picture of Trump's head, and she's fallen rapidly out of favor in the American culture and community. And one of the things that's made it worse is she's continued to blame everybody else for it. PR people are saying, just stop that. Just be quiet. You need to take responsibility and just be silent. But that's our culture, isn't it? Our culture excuses its behavior based on what everyone else is doing. Well, that doesn't work if you're a Christian, because God puts you in that culture and then calls you to live in a different way. And so what he says is, do not let yourself be conformed. But notice what he says here. He doesn't say, don't let your culture conform you. He says, don't let you conform you. The old you conform you. See that language there that he uses? Do not be conformed to your former, to the passions of your former ignorance. The word passion here in the Greek is the word epithumia. And I'll give you a definition that I really liked about it because of the double-sided truth to it. It says, this word epithumia, sometimes it's positive in the Bible, but for Peter it's always negative whenever he uses it. And it means an inordinate, this is the definition, an inordinate self-indulgent craving. So when he uses the word inordinate, it means that this thing takes too high of a role in your life. It's controlling you. Self-indulgent means that it's you looking out for you. You seeking some satisfaction. He says, an inordinate self-indulgent craving that displaces proper affections for God. That displaces proper affections for God. So a lust is, you need something more than you need God. That's the old you. I think my life, I need your respect. You don't treat me with respect, I'm gonna act out. I need approval. I need dignity. I need space. Whatever it is I think I need, I need sex. I mean, that's the word lust sometimes is talking about, sexual desire and all of that. I need something that I think will give me life and satisfaction, and if you don't give it to me, or it becomes a controlling factor, then there's all kinds of chaos. He's saying that is not you anymore. It's a really important truth to understand, because notice the first words there in verse 14. What does he call them? As obedient children. Now, I think sometimes it's easy for us, when we understand what it means to be a Christian, to hear Peter or Paul call us the children, or John, say that we're the children of God. That's what the language of 1 Peter is. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've been given a new birth, some of the translations. If you're born, you're born into a family. If you've come to Jesus Christ, who are you a child of? You're a child of God, right? I think most of us who are believers believe, if I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God. I belong to God. That's not hard for us, but it's that obedient word at the front of it. That kind of makes it a bit catchy, because he's not saying to them, as people who want to be obedient, no longer be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, the lust. He says, as obedient children. And I believe this is what he's teaching here. If you are a Christian, you aren't the old you. That God has so formed your new, given you a new heart. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, Paul writes, but it's Christ who lives in me. There is a fundamental shift in your nature, in your heart, that you can never be happy in sin anymore. You've been ruined for sin. Does that mean you can sin? Of course. But what's the stupidest thing a Christian will ever do? Stupidest thing a Christian will ever do is try to find happiness in the things that they used to think would make them happy. Or to try to fight for things that they used to think would satisfy them. It doesn't work. God has made you new. He's rescued from that. You have a new heart. You've been born again. And he says that all the way through, right to the end of the letter. He tells them how that, we're not going there today, we'll go there next week, but that are to love one another fervently from the heart because they've been born anew through the living word of God. If you're a Christian, you're born again. That's my number one concern. What we're about to talk about today, you cannot do if you're not born again. You know, when I'm working with young people or I'm interacting with young people, I want to build a relationship, but I have no hope for any young person ever living the Christian life unless they're born again. Jesus said that to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a religious leader, and he said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So how are you born again? The gospel's preached to you. That's what he says. This living and enduring word of God. We preach the gospel and the Spirit of God causes new birth. And if you are born again, come to faith in Jesus Christ and change, then you are by nature someone who wants to live in obedience to God. And he's saying to you, God is going to put you in a world that's hostile. God is going to place you as, he says here, as people who are going to declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. He's not taking you out of the world. He's putting you in the world. People are going to elbow you. They're going to insult you. They're going to be hostile towards you. And this is what he's going to say. And you are not going to act the way you would have when you didn't know Jesus. That's what he means by ignorance. Because now you know God. Now you know someone radically different. And so the call of the Christian life is to flee those lusts that we used to think would make us happy and to live a different way. So the Apostle Paul, for example, when he writes Timothy, he warns Timothy as a young pastor not to get sucked into the youthful passions. You know, you would say this to you young people. You young people, you got a lot of friends who are going to chase after drugs, alcohol, the party life, sex, money, a career, popularity, all that kind of stuff. Avoid it like the plague. If you're a Christian, you know that will not satisfy you. And if you chase it and you are born again, you'll find yourself radically disappointed. But he's not saying this because you'll be disappointed. He's saying this to you because you are called to live a very different life in front of people who are hostile. Like that Hamas leader's son, they want to see you react differently. They need to see Christians react radically differently than the world they've come out of or that God's calling them out of. That's what he's calling us. So he writes to Timothy, Paul says in 2 Timothy, flee youthful passions, flee them, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. A Christian is someone who sincerely calls on the Lord. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And so he's writing, he says, Christians, will you stop being a bunch of quarrelsome arguers, fighting over everything you think's important? Felicia's dad was here last week, Tim, and as we were chatting, he said, I'm going to tell you one of my theme verses for life, and he said it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 26, and I smiled because that's one of my theme verses. It says, the Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they may escape the snare of the devil who's held them captive to do his will. I learned that as a young pastor. My goal was not to be arguing and fighting my way to build my kingdom. My purpose was to reflect hope and trust in God and let God set the captives free. You know, sometimes we do that with people. You ever try to fix somebody? Especially if they're driving you crazy? You know, usually it's a family member or something like that. And you know what you do? You crank up the rhetoric. You crank up the language. You're going to try to get through. You know, how does that work? Does it get a lot of closer? You get trust? Does that work? Unless the Lord builds the house, friends, your labor is in vain. And so this is what he's really teaching. It's all the way through the scriptures, we are repeatedly. Paul says in Galatians, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I love that line. If I can give you one thing to take home today, if you're a Christian and you're tempted to be argumentative, quarrelsome, find your satisfaction in some sort of sinful reaction, you will be miserable. You know that if you're a child of God, you've been made to obey God. You've been rescued. You've been transformed. You cannot be happy in your sin. Young people, if you are a Christian, you cannot be happy in your sin. If you can keep on being happy in your sin, you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. Are you a Christian because of your ability? No, you're a Christian because of Jesus. But if you're a Christian, you've been born again. Down in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has a whole section on this. You know that phrase where he says, don't act like you used to do when you were ignorant? He says to the church at Ephesus, now I say this and testify the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. The conversion of this would be, don't walk, don't act the way you see people act in the U.S. media or entertainment field or whatever. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that's not the way you learned Christ. And then later on he says, you got to get rid of this and put on this. He says, put off the old self, put on the new self. That's the same idea that Peter's teaching here. Put away falsehood, speak the truth. Do not be angry or let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give an opportunity. If you're a thief, don't steal anymore. Actually work, do honest work with your hands so you might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, only as such is good for building up. And he goes on. So when I used to teach men, in my men's group, I would use the illustration of two toolboxes. And I say, men, this toolbox you used to use to try to fix all the problems with the people around you and in your life. And so that's those ones where you're quarrelsome, where you're not kind, you know, where you're threatening, all those kind of lists that he has in Ephesians chapter 4. So we listed. We would go down and list all of those things. He talks later on of slander and malice and clamor and all the noise, you know, pulling out the big tools that we like to use. I said, that toolbox must have the lid put down on it and the lock put on it and it thrown away into the deepest sea. You can never use those tools again. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? But that's what he's saying there. Those are the old tools. They are not the tools of the Holy Spirit. Now you speak in love. Now you speak the truth in love. And he changes the whole toolbox that we have to use. So the first thing that Peter is saying here to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 is, as obedient children, no longer be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You just don't act that way anymore. You know better. You ever have anybody say that? I mean, it's one thing if you don't know. It's another thing if you're crazy enough to know and you keep doing the same thing. You know, that's insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over again, hoping for another result. We often do that in our relationships all the time. Let me just try it one more time. We're tenacious with our stupidity when we need to be tenacious with our holiness. So that's the first thing. I could give you a lot more passages on that. So the huge shift for the Christian is we're no longer governed by our old selves. There's been a big change. Secondly, the huge shift is we're now governed by God, eternity, and the gospel. And so I'm going to try to put this real simply. There's a lot in this text. I really need to stop preaching long passages of scripture and just preach a verse a week, and then it still will take me forever. But so I encourage you to read all the way through the text. But this is essentially what Peter is saying in this last section from verses 15 down to verse 21. And I think it ties into last week. If you study your Bible carefully, humbled before the Holy Spirit, with your mind engaged, you will see three themes in the Bible that are crucial. The first theme that covers the whole of the Bible is that God is holy. You cannot read the Bible without coming to terms with the holiness of God. Beginning of Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, God does everything good. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin and they're cast out of the garden. Why? Because of Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 1, God, your eyes are pure, too pure to look on evil. Our God is a holy God. We've been singing it. Begins in Genesis. When you get to the book of Revelation at the end, what are all the angels singing in heaven? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The dominant theme of the Bible is the holiness of God. My dear friends, this culture around us hates the holiness of God. They hate God making any... The word holy means to be set apart. The culture around us does not want anyone telling them how they ought to live. Not telling them what is morally and immoral, what is moral and immoral. The culture around us does not, the culture, in fact, there's warnings in the Bible, gets to a point where they say evil is good and good is evil. That's what happens in a world without God. My dear friends, as believers, we not only are called to be holy because God is holy, that's what he says in this text, but we are to do that because we delight in holiness. If you are a Christian, you delight in the holiness of God. Formerly, you would read the Bible and go, man, God's miserable. Until you get in the misery of sin. And then you realize God loves us so much that he forbids us to kill ourselves and one another with sin. And secondly, he requires us to walk in his ways. Does that make sense to you? The holiness of God? Wayne Grudem describes, you know, the call here in verse 15 that we're to be holy as the God who called us to be holy. He says, to be holy as God is holy includes a full and pervading holiness that reaches to every aspect of our personalities. It involves not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining an instinctive delight in God and his holiness as an undercurrent of heart and mind throughout the day. Let me read that again. It's not just not sinning, holiness. It's also maintaining an instinctive delight in God and his holiness as an undercurrent of heart and mind throughout the day. So John Piper has a famous line where he says, sin is what we do when we're not satisfied with God. Whenever you sin, you don't think God's enough. That's what he's saying. And holiness is finding your delight in the perfections of God and his ways. And so this quote, "Be holy as I am holy," comes from Leviticus chapter 19. You can read through that. It's very interesting when you read Leviticus 19, where the people of Israel are commanded to be holy as God is holy. And in that command, God begins to break down through Moses. He breaks down what holiness looks like. And holiness is not simply just standing austere and away from all that's evil. Holiness is caring for one another, loving one another, even has laws in it where if they were farmers, they were to leave the edge of the farmland unharvested for the poor and the sojourners. That as a people, they were to care for one another as the people of God. In the New Testament, that command expands beyond the inward community of the nation of Israel to a world around that doesn't love us and is hostile towards us. What he's calling us to be when he calls us to be holy is to treat sinners the way God treats sinners, how he's treated us. Let me show you. Just go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus puts it in a similar way, but just kind of a unique, advanced development, developed way. You'll know some of this, so I'll just jump in part way. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you," this is verse 39, "but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if someone slaps you on the right cheek, what should you do? Turn him the other. If someone sues you and takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say what? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Obedient children, 1 Peter. Go down to the very last verse, and Jesus says in verse 48 there of chapter 5, "You therefore must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Does that sound like Leviticus 19? Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. Is that a fair command by Jesus? There's no other option. Is he going to say, sin willy-nilly? Do whatever you please? You only go around once? Indulge yourself? No, it is a call. Our God is holy, and we are a holy people, and we are to live holy lives. That's what the Bible says from beginning to end. You don't get out of it in the Old Testament. Those people who think the Old Testament God is an ogre and the New Testament God is miserable, do not read the New Testament very well and do not read all the grace and the promises in the Old Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Secondly, if you read your Bible carefully, not only will you see that we're called to holiness or see the holiness of God, but if you look at verse 17, this is 1 Peter 1, sorry, back to 1 Peter 1. "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Back there in verse 17, this is what he says. He says, think about this. If you call God your Father, you got to remember, he is not an impartial judge. And you read all the way through, you ever read all the way through the Bible? Old Testament's really good for this. You read the way through the Bible and you think, well, there's Hezekiah or somebody and they're living quite the godly life. Or there's David and he's going along well. And then they do something really stupid. They follow their pride, they follow their passions. And does God just go, oh, it's David, I'll let it go. Oh, it's Hezekiah, well, we'll just kind of pass on that. I mean, you see kings being struck with leprosy. Remember Moses dealing with Miriam and Aaron, and they're rebelling against him, and they're saying, you know, let's get a new leader and go back to Egypt. And God says, Well, you let me deal with Miriam. You let me deal with Aaron. My dear friends, God's going to deal with every one of you. You'll be looking at the world around you and thinking that, oh, they're going to have to give an account for God. There's nothing in the Bible that says you will not stand before God and give an account for your life. There's nothing that says I will not stand before God and give an account for my life. And you should tremble. There will be no tee-heeing from the back row of the judgment seat of Christ. You will have undivided attention on that day. You cannot read the Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation without trembling at the impartiality of a God who judges all people, the living and the dead. It should cause you to tremble. If you read your Bible thoroughly, carefully, it should cause you to tremble. Now, here's why that's helpful. On the one hand, when you find yourself reacting against people who are wronging you, remember, your reactions matter to God. And they're not excusable because the person who's harming you is acting inexcusably. You are a child of God. I used to do that with my girls. My girls would get scrapping when they were young, and I would discipline both of them. And they'd say, but, I said, we're not having a conversation here. I will discipline both of you, and then when we're done disciplining you, we'll have a conversation about who did what. Because in our family, we don't attack each other no matter what the other person's done. Pretty high standard to hold as a dad. That comes back to bite you later on. You know? But that's the standard of God. This is the family of God. This is the holiness of God. We stand before God. So on the one hand, it's helpful because it protects us when we realize when people are wronging us, our reactions matter to God because this has an impact on them. But secondly, this is the other thing. When someone is wronging you and you're thinking clearly biblically, you stop and you realize, whatever they're doing to me, they're doing against God. And one day they're going to stand before God for this. And I don't know about any of you who would want to see the wrath of God poured out on somebody who has wronged you and turned against you. You know, I have a C.S. Lewis quote from Way to Glory, which is, as you know, my favorite lecture by Lewis. He says this line, "There are no ordinary people. You have never in your life," I added in your life, he doesn't say that, "you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat." So civilizations will be gone. Human beings will be here a million years from now. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors, he describes them, or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we're to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taking each other seriously. What he means by this is when I go out fishing with a group of guys, there's a difference between fishing with a group of guys for the sake of fishing and fishing with a group of guys who are going to stand before God one day and will live for eternity. That doesn't mean you don't go fishing. It just means you matter more to me than the petty little things that often tick me off because I'm easily offended. Do you see the difference? You are communicating to the people that you're interacting with, the people you snub. You're talking not to people who are just ants and gnats and flies. You're talking to people that are eternal and made in the image of God. See how knowing the judgment of God is helpful? It keeps us from being petty. It keeps us from being unforgiving. It keeps us from speaking carelessly. Even Paul, Andy spoke a couple weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 6 on reconciliation. There's a key line I always remember in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. Just that thought. Reverence for the seriousness of God causes you to tell people, stop fiddling with sin. It's not funny. It's not harmless. You will die. Remember God to Adam and Eve? Did he love Adam and Eve in the garden? If you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge or evil, you will die. Now, it'd be a pretty heavy sermon if we just ended there. But you notice what he's teaching here? If you read your Bible, you will see over the theme of the Bible, God is holy. If you read your Bible, you will see over the theme of the Bible that God judges every single person impartially. And if you read through the theme of the Bible from beginning to end, you will realize that there is a Lamb who was slain to cover all our sin. Thank God. You do not want to stand on your own righteousness on the day of the Lord. You do not want to stand before the Lord having lived for your ignorant passions. You are no longer ignorant. I hate to tell you, but because you heard the sermon today, if you reject God, you will be judged more strictly than someone who has never heard the gospel. That's clear in the Bible. But on the other hand, the great news is that if you have been awakened by God, by the gospel, and you trust in him, his grace is sufficient to cover all our sins. Listen to what he says here. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That's a great line to meditate. But with what? The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or spot. Was Jesus holy? Did he obey the Father perfectly? Did he do it in our place? Was he offered up on the cross for your lust, for your anger, for your lack of kindness, for your impatience? Was he offered up? Did he do it willingly? Did he? Yes. He's pointing to Christ as this marvelous sacrifice. Notice how he puts it here. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What that means is God the Father loved his Son, and even though they were quite happy and in relationship before the foundation of the world, Jesus came into this world to rescue you while you were yet a sinner. That's marvelous. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's what he did for you. The whole gist of the argument here is this. Read your Bible and look at how God has loved you in Jesus Christ, and love each other that way. Now we'll pick up more on that next week. Love each other fervently. But that's what he's calling us to. No longer the silly, petty unkindness and argument and stuff that divides us. He says, love one another. And he says, and not just each other, in this world, they're used to backstabbing. Don't be a backstabber. They're used to cruelty. Do not be cruel. Take it. Don't give it. Receive it. Like Jesus received your guilt, your sin, your harm, so that you might be lived. Forgive the way you've been forgiven. I've shared this with you before, but it really is my favorite, and I know some of you may have not heard this illustration, but one of my favorite illustrations of this is Corrie Ten Boom. When Corrie had got out of prison camp during World War II, and she began to speak about forgiveness, because her whole family died in a Nazi concentration camps. And she goes to Germany in 1947, and she's speaking about forgiveness. And I want you to, some of you will know this because it's a powerful story. If you haven't heard it, it's just a great illustration of how we respond to someone having wronged us. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving across along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear most in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had been, had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been more than many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed to me hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it only not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You must supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our jointed hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That powerful? My dear friends, that's what the world needs to see. A world of revenge, of bitterness, of retaliation between people groups, between religious and racial groups. What we've been called to do is live a whole nother way. We are to be like our Father in heaven who has forgiven us. So let's pray that together. Father, we are your obedient children. Our hearts long, dear God, to live faithfully, to be holy as our God is holy, to tremble, dear God, of the awesome reality that human lives are eternal, that there is a day of judgment coming, to rejoice, dear God, that the Son of God did not sit in bitterness. You did not, dear God, just hold a grudge against us, but you found a way and made a way that sinners might be reconciled to yourself through the sacrifice of your willing, loving, and obedient Son. It is only through Jesus that we are made whole. But I thank you, dear God, for forgiving us. I pray, dear God, because you have put us in a world that is hostile, help us, dear God, to be holy as you are holy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go and keep you and use you and cause you to shine. If you have any need of prayer, feel free to stick around, come on up. And there are refreshments downstairs. You're welcome to enjoy one another.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.